I thought I'd give you a wee bit of work this morning, a wee bit this evening, a bit of exercise. It's arm day at Harper Gym tonight. So I'm going to ask you to raise your hands for various things. I've been thinking about the churches that Peter wrote to. This letter that he wrote was distributed around various churches in what was known as Asia and Galatia and places like that, what was modern day Turkey. And these were churches that were full of variety. They were very diverse. And I was thinking that our church itself is very diverse. We've got all sorts of people here. In Peter's time, they would have been young and they would have been old. And we've got young and old here. So if you're under 20, raise your arm. Good. We've got a few under 20s. If you're willing to admit you're over 60, raise your arm. Good. There was all sorts of ages came along to these churches that Peter wrote to. There was people from all sorts of places. There were different cultures that were getting mixed up. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were Greeks and Romans. There were people who were local to the areas in Galatia and Asia and so on. And there are many cultures here. We see by the flags round about that we've got lots of people from different countries come to our church. So if you were born in Scotland, raise your arm. Lots of us born in Scotland. If you were born outside Scotland, raise your arm. Good, we've got lots of people from outside of Scotland. And there were people from all sorts of different parts of society. There were rich people and poor people. There were people in work. There were people in lots of different situations. So if you're a student, raise your arm. Good, we've got some students here tonight. If you're employed, raise your arm. Good, we've got people who are working. If you're retired, raise your arm. That's the happiest bunch of all. People who are retired. Is there anyone in here tonight who's a slave? Right, we're not getting any slaves. Well, the passage that Peter wrote that we're reading tonight was written to slaves. So it maybe doesn't apply to any of us here. But I don't want you to switch off. I don't want you to think, well, this isn't for me, because there's a lot to be gained from it. There's a lot to apply to our situations. And also, if you didn't listen, you would miss out on something that Alan was talking about this morning. He was talking about works of art and how in Matthew we had a word picture. And there's a beautiful word picture that Peter paints in this passage. So pay attention to it. Listen to the picture that Peter draws as he speaks about Jesus. What do you want to be when you grow up? That was a question I used to get asked when I was a child. I'm sure many of you have been asked that. What do you want to be when you grow up? And the answer was usually, I don't know. I'm a child. I don't know what's going to happen when I get older. I don't know what's available out there. If you had to pick a job, then there was really only a few jobs you knew about. You maybe wanted to be a professional footballer, or you wanted to be a teacher because that was the sort of people you saw day by day, or maybe you wanted to be a doctor or a nurse, or maybe you wanted to have fame and fortune, be a singer or a musician. But you didn't really know much beyond that. They were the only careers you really knew about when you were young. No kid ever said they wanted to be a marine biologist. Well, there was one. I did know one, but that's another story. If you're a bit older, you maybe have more of an idea what you want to do. You might be studying for a particular career. You might have your eye on a particular type of job you want to do. And there's a path that you might be planning to work towards that career. And then when you get there, when you start working and you're in a particular position, you maybe have a progression that you want to follow. You start working in a career path. If you're ambitious, you might have your eyes set on the corporate ladder. You want to work your way up. You want to be a team leader and then maybe a department manager, a vice president, or even a chief executive. And there's a path that you want to follow there. You have prospects and you have purpose in your career. But not everyone gets to be the chief executive. There's only one for each company. So obviously, can't have everyone in that position. In fact, hardly anyone gets to that height in their career? What if you've got to the highest position you're likely to get to? What if you don't really have any further prospects in your life? Can you still have purpose if there are no further prospects? Can you still thrive where the job is one long slog day by day and there doesn't seem to be any change? What if you were a slave? What if you were a servant in a household? You were property. You were owned by the master of the household, and you had to do whatever he said. There was no choice. There was little chance of escape. No one chooses to be a slave. The most you can hope for in your wildest dreams is that one day you won't be a slave. You'll be free. How can you have purpose in that position? And what if you're slave to a bad master, a master who beats you? What if your biggest hope is that today you won't be beaten? And then you become a believer. You become a Christian. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been saved. You are now a follower of Jesus. You have been given new life. You have been given a new dignity, a clean slate in your life. You've got a family of brothers and sisters that you gather with at least once a week. They're from all walks of life. You talk with rich people and poor people, with masters and slaves, with old and young. But you're still a slave. You're still owned and employed by a master. What do you do? What is your purpose now? That's what Peter wants to address in this short passage. And we're going to have a look through it. Peter's writing to Christians in what is now Turkey. They're living in towns and cities that are part of the Roman Empire so that they follow the rules of the Roman Empire. Each house tends to have a master who's lord over his estate. You have to do whatever he says. There's no recourse to the law, really, if you don't obey him and he mistreats you. The world is hostile to Christians. The Romans are quite often using Christians as an excuse to put people down. They've been persecuted. And Peter wants to help them deal with the situation they're in. In verse 9 of the chapter, Peter has said to the Christians he's writing to, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Remember we said that not everyone can be a chief executive. Well, Peter's kind of saying you can. If you've been saved, then you have just been shot up in the career path of life. You've been made part of a chosen race. Never mind the civilized Greeks and the powerful Romans. You're a Christian, a citizen of heaven, chosen by God. Peter says you are royalty. You've been put in a high position. You are royalty, and at the same time, you are priests made to present yourself before God, able to come before the face of God. Talk about prospects higher than you could imagine, and a purpose in life. Peter says your purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of God, the one who brought them out of darkness into light. Suddenly, life has changed. There is prospect and there is purpose in the life of these Christians in this region. But that's all in the spiritual dimension. These Christians, they're still living among ordinary folk in their everyday lives. They might be royal priests in a heavenly sense, but they're still butchers and carpenters and soldiers, and many of them were slaves. Many of the people that Peter's writing to in these churches were slaves. How do they live now they've had their lives turned upside down? Do they stop the day job? Do they try and escape from being slaves? Do they rebel? Do they demand to be treated like a king? Peter's instruction is interesting. In verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So there's not to be a rebellion. There's not to be demands to be separate, to be treated well, to be treated better than others. Peter says, you're just travellers now. You are sojourners. You're just passing through. This world is temporary. Like the Jews in exile, you're looking forward to going back to your true home. So while you're here, live honourably. Show the locals that God is good. A couple of weeks ago, we learned that Christians were to obey the authorities, to show them respect, to be good citizens. Why? It was to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We can see even today that leaders, they like to have a group of people to vilify, people to blame for all the problems in society. Very often it's others, isn't it? It can be foreigners, or it can be a certain class of people or a certain race of people. They like to put blame. And in Peter's time, when he is writing, Christians were blamed for all sorts of things. Often for not being subject to the authorities, you know. You have a different king than Caesar. And so Peter tells them to be subject, so that when they are accused, other people around about can say, no, I've seen that person. He lives a good life. He's a good citizen. She always does what's right, and she doesn't stir anything up. Works hard. Pays his taxes. Seems okay to me. Don't give any excuse for people to call you out. Live honourably in the place you are. But what about slaves? Surely we have some freedom in Christ. How can we be subject to earthly masters if God has set us free? The first thing we might think about being a slave is, how could we escape from this position? This place of drudgery. This place sometimes of suffering. The Bible maybe isn't as anti-slave as we'd like it to be, you know. The time when abolition was being discussed in Parliament in the UK, there were Christians who used the Bible to defend slavery, pointing out verses that allowed for slaves to be owned for a period, even to become slaves for life. There were rules that limited the time of ownership and also for determined how you should treat slaves. The abolitionists, on the other hand, they pointed out that the Bible tells us we are equal. We have a dignity that is the same for all of us, that we are no longer slaves and free, that we're no longer rich and poor, that we're no longer male and female, that we're all one in Christ. And we have the same value to God. What we can say for certain is that the Bible acknowledges that slavery exists. And some people find themselves in that position. And Peter has some advice for Christian slaves. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Not much wiggle room in that statement, is there? No protests, no breaking out of your chains, not even an attitude in the way that you obey. Be subject to your masters with all respect. But surely not the bad ones, Peter. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Shouldn't we be complaining, appealing to authority, striking back? No. Peter's answer to what to do when unjustly beaten is simple. He says, suffer. Endure. Wait a minute, Peter, that's not what I signed up for. I thought Christianity was about joy and peace. What possible purpose could there be to suffer? It's something we spend most of our time avoiding, isn't it? We build houses so that we don't suffer from the cold. We get ourselves a job so that we don't suffer from hunger. We brush our teeth so that we don't suffer from toothache. We take every step possible to avoid suffering in our life. And yet Peter says to endure suffering. Even the secular world knows that there can be reasons to suffer. There can be good reasons. If we push our bodies hard, then we might feel the pain, but it might get us fitter and stronger. If we work hard and work long hours, it might help our families to do well. If the surgeon cuts us open, he's hurting us, but he might be fixing something inside, and the suffering will be worthwhile. What's Peter's reason for accepting suffering from an unjust master? Look at the next verse, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's an interesting term, isn't it? A gracious thing. We think of grace as coming from God. It is by grace we are saved. What Peter seems to be saying here is that us enduring unjust suffering can show some of that grace to others. Who would gain from seeing this happen, from seeing slaves bear up and endure suffering? Maybe other slaves in the household would see it and wonder why this particular attitude. Maybe the unjust master would see what his slaves were doing and how they were responding. Fellow Christians would see them and perhaps be encouraged by those putting their faith in Christ and obeying what Peter's saying. We're always being watched. We're always being watched, and whatever we do is a witness of who we are, and it's a witness of what Christ is in us. Peter wants it to be clear that though it's not the suffering itself that gives us grace, if we suffer because we did something wrong, then the punishment just reflects justice. It's not suffering that is the good thing, that is the helpful thing here. It's suffering unjustly. In verse 20 it says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So if you do something wrong and you get beaten for it, it's your own fault. It's no good. It's not helping anything. It's just a reflection of the law. You do wrong, you sin, and there is punishment. But if we suffer unjustly, it's a reflection of grace. Because we're taking a punishment that isn't due to us. And it's a picture of Christ. Verse 21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Have you ever seen anyone wearing a t-shirt that said, what would Jesus do? Or maybe one of these wristbands with the initials WWJD. I don't know how much thought they've put into that, because the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, is simple. Suffer. He suffered unjustly for sins he didn't commit. And Peter is calling us to do what Jesus did. But let's not pretend that's going to be easy. He calls us to paint a picture with our lives of what Jesus did on the cross. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. So this unjust suffering that you're receiving, slaves, and not just slaves, but other Christians who are suffering in life, it's as an example to others of what Jesus was and what Jesus did. It's a picture that you're painting to show others who Jesus is. And that's where we come to this lovely picture that Peter paints as he talks about his Saviour. And Peter isn't painting a picture from records that he's read or other accounts that he's read. Peter's talking about what he has seen with his own eyes. The passage we read this morning was when Jesus was being tried by the high priest. And Peter was outside looking in. And he saw what happened. He saw as Jesus was accused of all sorts of things. And he saw Jesus' response to these false accusations. And so Peter's giving us a first-hand account. But he also refers back to Isaiah 53. If you've got your Bible with you, put one finger in 1 Peter chapter 2 and stick your thumb in Isaiah 53. We're going to go back and forward looking at the verses that Peter uses. This passage, Isaiah 53, would be known really well to those who were Jewish in the church. And those who weren't Jewish, perhaps less familiar with it, but they would have been taught it, I'm sure, as time went on. It talks about the man of sorrows, the one that God is going to send, who is going to pay for the sins of his people. 1 Peter 2 and 22, Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In Isaiah 53 and 9 it says, and he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We live in a time of lies, don't we? It's been said that a lie can travel around the world before the truth has got its boots on. Ironically, it's often attributed to Mark Twain, and that itself is a lie because it was someone else and it's not really sure who said it first. But if you're exposed to at all to social media, you'll know the truth of that. A story gets started in one location and very soon it's not just the neighbouring towns that have heard about it, but it's all around the world. But Jesus was no liar. There was no deception in his words, only truth. Imagine growing up today with someone who only spoke truth, who never lied to you, who never deceived. It'd make such a difference in society, wouldn't it? There was no violence in his actions. There was only goodness. Even under persecution, Jesus displayed patience rather than protest. 1 Peter 2 and 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's a reflection of verse 7 in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. As Peter looked in and saw Jesus being tried, they made all sorts of accusations about him. And what was Jesus' response? Nothing. Jesus remained silent. It's only natural to want to defend yourself. Even if rightly accused, we tend to jump in and we try and make excuses, we try and justify our actions. And yet Jesus didn't say a single word in his own defense when false accusations were made against him. Think about how unusual, how astounding that is. Those accusing him knew they were making things up. They surely expected him to have some sort of defense, some reply, and yet Jesus said nothing. That must have had an effect on those who watched. This is what Peter's urging slaves to do, isn't it? He wants them to endure just unjust punishment rather than fight back. In the next verse, he makes it clear there's purpose in Christ's suffering. 1 Peter 2 and 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Verse 5 in Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There was purpose in Jesus' sufferings. He died that we might be healed. He died that we might be made alive. He died for our salvation. It's interesting that Peter uses the word tree rather than cross. The cross was made of wood, of course, but calling it the tree points us back to Genesis, to Adam and Eve. It was a tree that the fruit was plucked from that brought sin into the world. And now we see it was on a tree that the man of sorrows was lifted up to pay the price of the sin of every person since Adam and Eve. The price is the key to the purpose of the cross. Jesus' suffering was to pay the price for our sin and to give us new life. We are now dead to our sin. It has no power over us because it's a debt that has been paid. And so we are to live to righteousness. And the purpose of us enduring unjust suffering? To point people to Christ. Simple as that. Finally, Peter looks at the new prospect we have because of Jesus. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Peter's referring to Isaiah 53 in verse 6. Now, I'm not very good at memorizing scripture. I'm really poor at it. But the first verse I ever memorized when I went to a Bible club at 10 years old was Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's still just about the only verse I can quote correctly without thinking about it too much. But what a picture. Like sheep, we were astray. And God's Saviour brought us back. Peter says he has brought us back to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. You know, sometimes it seems a bit strange to be called sheep. It's used as an insult for people that just follow without questioning. But that's what we are as humans. And Jesus has brought us back into the fold, to follow the one that we know is true and right and good, and we know we can safely follow his words. So a beautiful picture that Peter paints of Jesus on the cross, the one who came, who was the man of sorrows, who suffered that we might live, who suffered to pay the price of our sins. And so what does he ask of us? None of us are slaves here, but we do suffer injustice sometimes, don't we? Sometimes people say things about us that aren't true. Sometimes we are treated badly. Unlike the slave of the Roman days, we do have some avenues to take our case to a higher power. But there were still cases where we're stuck and we can't do anything about the injustice in this world. It doesn't seem fair that we're treated like that. But Peter says, endure the suffering and be a picture of Christ. Endure with patience and grace, because that's what Jesus did. And our response to suffering will speak much more loudly to our family and to our friends and to those round about us, even to those who are accusing us, than our response to everything going well in life. What's our prospect in this world? The slave had no prospect, but these slaves were Christians, and everything had changed. And like them, our prospect is glory. We could be a a plumber or a road sweeper. We could be unemployed. We could be retired. We could be a student. But for each one of us, our prospect is glory. And we now have purpose in this life. What's our purpose? Fame, wealth, power, security. For the Christian, it is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. He was a suffering servant, the man of sorrows, also the shepherd and overseer of his soul, of our souls. Let's tell the world about him. Let's live lives that speak of him every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you draw our hearts and our minds as we read your word to your Son, that you show us more of him every day. Lord, help us to know him more. Help us to appreciate him more. Help us to keep him in our minds as we go about our days, because in knowing him more, we can live more for him. We can endure the suffering that comes upon us, because we know that he suffered for us. And Lord, help us to point to Christ in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.